For our reading today, we've got two passages. The first is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, and that can be found on page 1132. And then if you just have another finger on page 1139, we'll be reading the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. What should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we need your help. We need your help to understand your word. We need your help to apply it in our lives. We need your help to want to apply it in our lives. So we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit this morning. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you know, the new life in Christ is God's alternative to human religion. The Bible tells us that in his great love for us, God is doing what human religion can never do. And that 2,000 years ago, he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our world to liberate us from the failures of false religion. And to reconcile us to himself, and to give us new life. The book of Romans that we have in our New Testaments is a letter written by the Apostle Paul around AD 57 to the Christians in Rome. And in chapter 12 that we're looking at, Paul begins a new section in this letter, a section which deals with how Christians are to live this new life that they know in Christ. And he continues with this theme until he finishes the letter at the end of chapter 16. Now, the first two verses of chapter 12 are, if you like, a sort of general introduction to this whole practical section. They lay down for us the great principles which govern the living of the Christian life, Christian conduct. And in a sense, the rest of the letter, the following chapters, are simply Paul applying these general principles to various specific situations and issues, things that were troubling the Christians in Rome, things where they needed his help and guidance. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verse 1. And next week, I intend to have a look at verse 2. Now, for those of you who've been coming to Arborfield Church, you'll think that might be a bit outrageous. We're used to studying at least 100 verses a week, but we're doing one today, and hopefully we'll find enough to keep ourselves occupied. Now, the Roman world, for those of you who know anything about it, was highly religious. For ordinary Romans, religion was a part of daily life. For the Roman state, their view of why they had been so successful in conquering everybody else was because they had been so careful about being religious and honouring their gods. Each home had a household shrine at which prayers and offerings to the family's gods were offered. And then there were shrines and sacred places and temples and springs and groves dotted all around the city. And notice that the Apostle Paul picks up the religious language of the Romans in verse 1. Notice that he used the language of sacrifice. If you look at verse 1, you'll see them there. Offer sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God, act of worship. But Paul used this familiar religious language to teach something very new and radical. He was subverting their language, if you like. Look with me at the end of verse 1. This is your spiritual act of worship. Paul is going to redefine what worship is all about. He used familiar religious language to urge upon these Roman Christians a new type of worship, spiritual worship, if you like, true worship, worship which was consistent with the new life that they had come to know as Christian people. And as we look at this verse this morning, I've been struggling with how to deal with it, how to sort of divide it up the material. And I want us to begin with the heart of the matter by considering what sacrifice we are to make and how we are to make it. Then I want to briefly outline three characteristics of that sacrifice and then conclude by thinking about our motivation for this sacrifice. So let's begin by thinking about what sacrifice we are to make as Christian people. What does Paul say in the middle of our verse? Look with me. He says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's quite interesting, isn't it? We often think of Christianity as about being about our soul or our spirit. We say that we give our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. So why does Paul say that it is the body which must be offered as a sacrifice? Well, let me suggest firstly that Paul puts this emphasis on the body because he wants to stress the fact that for the Christian, salvation is a thing about the whole person. The whole person is saved. It's not just that my soul is saved. It's not just that my spirit is saved. My body is saved as well. We don't know that in its fullness. That's not until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again that we receive our new bodies. But that is the direction in which things are going. That is the trajectory along which salvation flows, a complete salvation. Not just the soul and spirit, but the body also. But there's a second reason for putting an emphasis on the physical body, and that is to remind us of the unity of the different parts of our being. And this emphasis was very necessary back in the first century. There were teachers then who said that the body didn't matter, that it was irrelevant, and that what really mattered was my inner life, my heart life, what was going on in my soul and in my spirit. And they pushed this idea so far as to say that what people did in the body didn't really matter at all, because the body was just a husk, it was going to die, and it would be left behind. And so they excused sin in the body. There was a man called Cerinthus who apparently taught this doctrine. Legend has it that the Apostle John, who wrote against Cerinthus really in his first letter in 1 John, that the Apostle John so hated Cerinthus' teaching that once when he was going into the baths and he was told that Cerinthus was already in the building, he immediately turned round and walked out. He wouldn't even be in the same building as such a man. And you know, that wasn't just a first century issue. There are people who say, at the practical level, very similar things today. They say that having sex outside marriage is fine, doesn't affect how close they feel to God. They say they still sense God's blessing, even though they regularly get drunk. They say that watching explicit movies has no effect on their spiritual life. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with sex. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with wine or beer. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with cinema. But we need to remember the unity of the different parts of our being. If we're sinning with our body, if we're not careful about what we do with our body, it will not be very long before we're in trouble in our spirits, in our souls, in our hearts. Because sin takes advantage of the body, and the greatest fight of every Christian, the greatest fight that we all have, is this fight against sin as it threatens to creepingly take us over again. So we've seen that the body is important, but how is this offering of the body as a sacrifice to be done? And this is a practicality here, isn't it? How are we to use the body that God has given us? How am I to work this out when I get home after church today? How am I to work it out tomorrow at work or at school, in the home or in the community, with my family, with my friends, with my colleagues, with the man in the street? Well, it's always easiest to begin with the negative. What must I not do with the body? And the first practical point is this: I must not sin with my body. If you look back with me earlier in this letter to the Romans, you'll see that by nature our bodies are under the control of sin. Look back with me to chapter 3. Obviously, we couldn't read the whole letter this morning up to chapter 12, but look back with me to chapter 3 and verse 9 there. What does Paul say? Well, he's made the charge, he says, that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And then reading on in verses 13 to 14, we see the effects of sin's control. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that is the position that we are all in by nature, the position that you are in if you're not a Christian here this morning, the position that all of us who are Christians today were once in before we were Christians. Sin was in control of my body, of my throat, my tongue, my lips, my mouth, my eyes, my feet, and so on. But then if we read on in chapter 6, the passage that George just read for us, we will see that when we become Christians, the whole position changes and we begin a new life. Look with me at chapter 6 and verse 4 there. What does he say? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And this isn't just rhetoric. It's not just fancy language. This is something that really happens, that for the Christian, the life is truly new. Elsewhere, Paul says that it is as new as a new creation. Everything is different. Nothing is the same. And if we look down to verses 11 to 14, we'll see that this new life, says Paul, produces a radical change in the control that sin had over our bodies. Let's just look at it there. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. You see the contrast, the change in position from chapter 3 to chapter 6. The Christian was once under sin, but now they are dead to sin and alive to God. Once the parts of their body were being controlled by sin, their tongues practiced deceit, the poison of vipers was on their lips, and so on. But now they are commanded not to offer the parts of their body to sin. Rather, they are to offer the parts of their body to God as instruments of righteousness. So that's the first practical point, not to offer the body to sin, not to sin with the body. But the second point, which is so practical, is this: I must not use my body selfishly. I must not regard my body as my own private property. Think of how Paul put it writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own, he said. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. We all need to think this through, don't we? My body is not at my disposal for me to use for my own ends. My body is there for me to offer to God for his use. A third practical point: I must not make too much of my body. The body is not to take centre stage. Now, this can be a particular issue if you're particularly good-looking or handsome, so I guess. But even if you are not, you may be taken up with how you might improve, the clothes you should buy, the makeup you should wear, the exercise regime or diet that you should follow. But as a Christian, you should not live for your body or for the glory of your body. The body is given to us so that we can express the personality and powers that God has given us, not so that we can turn it into an idol and worship it. And a related point is that I should not pamper my body or be too prissy about how much sleep or food I have. I mustn't be the sort of person who's unwilling to get their hands dirty when there's a job that needs to be done. For example, I shouldn't be the sort of person who decides against going on some overseas mission trip purely because the food might upset my digestion. On the other hand, I shouldn't abuse my body. I shouldn't go on not having enough sleep or giving it too much food or overworking it so that I ruin my health. The same goes for alcohol. I shouldn't get drunk so that I cannot function. Am I making my body an offering to God if I cannot walk in a straight line? Or if I can't drive my neighbor to hospital in an emergency? Or string together a coherent sentence when a friend phones me up in need of advice? So those are the negatives. We could think of more, but that's enough. Let's turn to the positive. What are we to do? Fifth practical point: we must give our bodies to God and put them at his disposal for his service. We've already read this back in Romans 6. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law but under grace. And again in verse 19, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. The body is the instrument through which we act. My soul, your soul, doesn't dwell in a vacuum. It expresses itself through the functions of the body, through your brain, through your understanding, through your speech, through your eyes and through your ears, through your hands and through your feet. And every part of the body must be offered to God as a sacrifice, to be used moment by moment to the glory of God and in his service. Now, I can't think of a better way of applying this than by sharing a quotation from a very old preacher, John Chrysostom, a great preacher of the early church, and he said this: "How is the body, it may be said, to become a sacrifice?" He asked that question. How is it to become a sacrifice? This is his answer: "Let the eye look upon no evil thing, and it hath become a sacrifice. Let your tongue speak nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. Let your hand do no lawless deed, and it has become a whole burnt offering." And then he turns to the positive. Or rather, this is not enough, but we must have good works also. Let the hand do alms, the mouth bless them that curse us, and the hearing find leisure evermore for listening to Scripture. That is how we offer our bodies to God as sacrifices. Now, our verse tells us three characteristics of the sacrifice we are to make. Do look with me again at verse 1 of Romans 12. The sacrifice is to be living, it is to be holy, and it is to be pleasing to God. The first characteristic then of the sacrifice is that it is to be living. Why does Paul say that the sacrifice is a living sacrifice? Well, I suggest he's just trying to avoid misunderstanding. He's drawing a contrast with the sacrifices which his readers would have been familiar with in their everyday life. In the ancient world, when a sacrifice was offered, the priests would kill the animal and then lay it on the altar. It was a dead sacrifice. And so Paul, to avoid any misunderstanding, adds this word living. Tragically, there are some people who think that if they sacrifice their body, they will put themselves right with God. We can think of suicide bombers. They think it's wonderful to have this sacrifice of the body, to have this dead body. It's a terrible thing. But it's not that, says Paul. God wants a living sacrifice. And I suggest Paul used this word living to emphasize the continuity of this sacrifice. It's not a thing we do once and that's it. No, it's an ongoing sacrifice for as long as life will last. Do you know, sometimes if you're in Reading or somewhere and you buy a tramp lunch, and how often they say, "Oh, you know, I'm a good Christian man. I gave my heart to Jesus years ago." And then it's stopped. And that's it. The Christian life is not a once and for all thing. We cannot say that we have done our bit. This is an ongoing sacrifice for as long as life will last. We can never get to the point where we say, "I've done my sacrificing, now it's time for me to retire and rest and relax." This is a long sacrifice, a sacrifice which continues day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. This is the difference between a dead animal and a living human sacrifice. Then the next characteristic of the sacrifice is that it must be holy, which has to do with this sacrifice being set apart for God, of belonging to God. And the word holy also calls to mind the whole area of ethics with the way we behave. It reminds us that God is pure and holy, and that when we make ourselves available to his service, we are to be characterized by purity and holiness ourselves. It's not just the thing that we do, it's also the way that we do it. And the next characteristic of the sacrifice is a great encouragement to me, hopefully a great encouragement to you. For Paul tells us that our sacrifice is pleasing to God. You know, sometimes as Christians we can be so conscious of how rubbish we are that we can almost lock up and despair of doing anything for God. It can paralyze us. But Paul reassures us that offering our bodies to God as a living sacrifice is a true and a proper sacrifice, one which is desired by God, one which he will accept, a sacrifice which is truly pleasing to him. Now, as we conclude, do look with me at the beginning of verse 1 again, because we need to touch on one final point. What is the motivation for this sacrifice? Let's remind ourselves of what Paul wrote there. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies. The thing that is in view is God's mercy, or his mercies. It is because of what God has already done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ that we make this sacrifice. It is because of all that Paul has been unfolding in the first 11 chapters of his letter that we are called to move to the practical application in chapter 12. We need to be clear about this because so many misunderstand. You cannot live the Christian life without having the knowledge and the understanding and the experience of the salvation which is unfolded in those first 11 chapters. This is where Radio 4 Thought for the Day goes so terribly wrong. It's all about how you do, but so little about what God has done for you. And we need to be clear about another thing. We do not offer our bodies as living sacrifices so that we may obtain God's mercy. That would be to be putting the cart before the horse. It's because we have already obtained mercy, because we know all that God has done for us, because we know that we have passed from death to life, that we are in a position to make this offering of ourselves. You and I can never earn God's mercy by offering ourselves to him. But his mercy to us in Jesus Christ calls out this response from us. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, please don't hear me as urging you to live this life of offering yourself to God so that you can earn God's mercy. I am not saying that. The Bible does not say that. You can never do it. Your great need is to know God's mercy for yourself, to turn to God and to ask him to forgive you, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sin and to give you a new life. But if you are a Christian here this morning, then I say with Paul, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, last week we sung a hymn. Let me quote two verses. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of your love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. And so, as we respond to God's mercy by thinking about every part of our body and offering it to God in this way, then we are living a spiritual life, not making too much of our bodies or abusing them, but regarding them as gifts from God, not offering our bodies to sin or using them selfishly for ourselves, but offering them to God to use for his glory and his praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would give us grace, that we may work out all of this in our understandings and that we may put it into practice in detail in our daily lives. for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.